Well, is fear a good thing or a bad thing? Without thinking too deeply about that answer, I'm guessing most of you would say fear is a bad thing. We always talk about overcoming our fears or facing our fears or helping little ones be comforted by saying that they have nothing to fear. Yet at the same time, many people talk about healthy fears. For example, the fear of pain keeps us from jumping off tall buildings or touching a hot fire. A fear of wild animals keeps us from running towards bears or climbing gorilla cages at the zoo. So is fear good or is fear bad? A quick glance at the Bible doesn't seem to clear that up either. God tells his people on numerous occasions, "Do not fear." And in the Christmas story, we see the angels appearing to the shepherds and saying, "Fear not." And so you think, well, man, fear must be bad. God's telling us not to fear. But then we also see numerous passages that say, fear God or fear the Lord. So, is fear good? Is fear bad? When is fear a good thing and when is it a bad thing? What does it mean to fear the Lord? And why is that important if we are to live in light of the gospel? Before the answers to those questions, let's turn to today's passage in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 5, chapter 11, as we talk about what it looks like to have a proper fear of the Lord this morning. Once again, that's Acts chapter 4, 32, and we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 11. All right, verse 32 begins, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," who would later be known throughout scriptures as Barnabas, "which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." The word of the Lord. Well, even though these two passages, as one starts or ends the fourth chapter, one begins the fifth chapter, when Luke wrote those, he intended them to be studied together. And so this is why sometimes it's not always helpful for us just to say, well, we're going to read a chapter a day, because we miss the connections from one chapter to the other. Luke, the writer of Acts, is inviting the reader to compare and contrast the generosity of the early church in Barnabas with the generosity of Ananias and Sapphira. And so in order to see these comparisons, we're going to put a chart up here on the screen so we have a visual of what is going on in this passage. So first we see that both Barnabas and this couple had a similar initial desire. This church in Acts is being changed by the good news of the gospel. God's grace and God's generosity is overflowing their hearts, their understanding. Man, Jesus Christ has given us everything we need. And he's meeting every need that we ever have. And now I have, as I look at my possessions, I realize that I have an abundance. And God is moving in my heart to take my abundance and give to those who are truly in need. And so their hearts are becoming more generous as they understand the gospel. So both Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira have extra land that they do not need. And they also see people in the church who are in need. And so they determine to sell the land and give the money to those in need. But here's where the two accounts take different paths. Barnabas sells the land and brings all of the proceeds from selling the property to the feet of the apostles so they can distribute it to those in need. And the result of Barnabas and the rest of the church doing likewise is that great grace was upon all. We see that in verse 34, that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought proceeds of what was sold. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's the impact that the gospel changing these people's hearts and becoming more generous is having on the community. They're filled with great grace. However, such is not the case with Ananias and Sapphira. They sell the land, just like Barnabas, but then they only give a portion of the money to the apostles, keeping a portion for themselves. And Peter immediately calls out Ananias as he's given this gift, and he asks him, why has Satan filled your heart to want to keep a portion of the money? Now, why was that a problem? Why was it a problem for Ananias and Sapphira to keep a portion for themselves? Well, let's look at Peter's response. First, he says that while the land was unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Peter is pointing out that if you had not sold the property at all, we wouldn't have an issue. You could have kept it for yourself. So this is not a matter of he didn't give enough, he didn't tithe enough. This is a matter of Ananias and Sapphira are wanting to give above and beyond their normal tithe in this instance. Nowhere was God asking them, you have to sell your field and you have to give it all. Nowhere does he say that. And so they could have kept the land and there would have been no judgment by God whatsoever. And Peter goes on to point out that after the land was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, Peter is saying that even after you sold it, if you wanted to keep a portion of it for yourselves, you could have. If you wanted to sell none of it, you could have. If you wanted to sell all of it, you could have. You were free to do with it whatever you wanted. You didn't have to give any of it to us. So why is Peter casting judgment on Ananias for going above and beyond the normal tithe and giving a portion of it to the poor? That sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? For us to sell an extra car that we have and give it to the poor, or go from a smartphone to a basic phone and give that money to the poor, or if we have an extra house to sell that and give it to the poor. That sounds like a great thing. Why is Peter casting judgment? Why is God casting judgment on Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we see in the next two statements what is wrong. That Ananias contrived a deed in his heart to lie to God. In other words, Ananias' crime was he was trying to make it seem like he had sold the property and was giving it all to the poor. It would be like one of us getting a $1,000 bonus for Christmas and deciding, well, I'm going to give $500 for myself and I'm going to go out and buy Christmas presents and I'm going to give $500 of it to the church. And then coming to the church and announcing in front of everyone, I gave all of my Christmas bonus this year to the church. God is so moved in my heart. I want to be generous. I want to bless the church. I'm giving it all to the church. When in reality, you kept 500 of it for yourself. It's a lie. And even more than that, it's hypocrisy. They're trying to make themselves seem more generous, more Christ-like than what they really are. When in reality, they're also keeping back a portion of it for themselves. And because of that lie, Ananias loses his life in judgment. His wife Sapphira comes in 3 hours later and is likewise interviewed. And she's given a chance to confess that they had actually kept a portion of it themselves. Peter has her look in the money and says, "Is this really what you sold that property for?" And she says, "Yes, that's what we sold the property for." And Peter points out that she has lied as well. And she loses her life, just like Ananias. The result in verse 11 is we see that great fear came upon the entire church and all who heard this story. Not great grace, but great fear. So what do we learn from these two stories? It would be easy for us just to end the sermon here and just say, church, be like Barnabas and don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. That's pretty easy, right? Be like the people who are honest about their giving and don't be like the people who are dishonest about their giving. But that doesn't help us understand why these two who started out with the same intentions went down vastly different paths. You see, it's not as simple as Barnabas was a Christian and Ananias and Sapphira were not. Most scholars would argue that based off the discipline process that we see here, that Ananias and Sapphira knew Jesus just like Barnabas did. So why were their hearts conspiring to do evil? Why were they living a life of hypocrisy and Barnabas gave everything? Why did Barnabas give everything while Ananias and Sapphira felt the need to keep a portion back for themselves, yet pretending to give it all away? And the answer is that Barnabas feared God in his heart, while Ananias and Sapphira feared man in theirs. At this point, it's probably helpful for us to clarify what we mean by fear. The Bible essentially has two uses of the word fear, and they are as follows. First, terror or anxiety towards someone or something. That's probably the idea of fear or concept of fear that most of us are familiar with. Like the Israelite army standing for Goliath had great fear. The Egyptians closing in on the Israelites as they were about ready to cross the Red Sea struck up fear. It's having terror or anxiety, feeling like your life is in danger. And the second is reverent awe or adoration towards someone or something. The second is similar to a fear that a child has for his father, for whom he has tremendous respect. A father that has loved and cared for and provided for the child. And so the child, in return, wants to show respect. He doesn't want to offend his dad. He doesn't want to displease his dad. And so he aims to live for him and obey him, knowing that his dad is a source of security and love. And so when we talk about Barnabas fearing God and Ananias and Sapphira fearing man, we're talking about the second definition, that Barnabas feared God. He knew the great love that God had for him. He knew the security that he had in God. He wanted to give his worship to God and only to God, and thus all of the money from the sale of this property went to him, and he wouldn't even think about lying to God or trying to deceive others because God was the one that he wanted to please. God was the one who had loved and cared for him and provided for him. On the contrary, Ananias and Sapphira feared man. It is man they wanted to please. No doubt they probably saw the praise that was heaped on Barnabas when he gave all of it, and they said, man, we want some of that. We want that praise. We want others to look at us. We want others to talk about us as we walk by and say, man, isn't that Ananias and Sapphira? Do you realize how generous that couple is? They sold their land and they gave it all. What great Christians they are. Man, we should just model our lives after those two. And so they determined to sell their field while also scheming to keep a portion of the money. That way they could still enjoy the profits while also getting to enjoy the praise and status they expected the church to give them. They wanted the fanfare. They wanted the best seat at the table. They wanted the praise of men, and they wanted the money, and they wanted it all badly. So badly that they were willing to lie to God and to the church about how much they had truly given. And church, as we sit here today, I believe we also find ourselves often seeking the praise of man over fearing God. We often show that our hearts do not have the proper fear of God. So here are just several ways that I feel like we fear man over God. First, we fear man over God by hiding our sin from others in order to avoid being rejected. That we pretend like we have everything okay so that no one can reject us, no one can judge us. Secondly, we fear man over God. We see this in this story by pretending to give more than what we truly do. It would be like a kid coming, or the offering plate comes through, and one person drops two $1 bills on the plate, and the next kid comes along and drops 200 pennies. You know, it makes it seem like you're dropping a whole lot because there's this huge stack and this huge loud noise. But you're giving the same as the person who dropped in $2 silently. Third, by lying or exaggerating about our spiritual accomplishments in order to impress others. I think it's interesting just sometimes hearing about other resumes that people have submitted to churches, and you know, it talks about, well, I led a youth camp for one summer. You're like, man, you directed a youth camp for a summer. That's pretty great. And then you ask more questions, and you find out that they were like a counselor at a youth camp for the summer, that they didn't direct things, but they worded in such a way that you think that they actually directed the camp instead of with a counselor. Or the times that once out of a year we'll spend like 2 hours in prayer alone with God. And like the rest of the year, we won't hardly spend any time in prayer, but we'll come to church, and as we're sharing in our small groups, we'll say, yeah, the other day when I was spending 2 hours in prayer with the Lord, and it makes it seem like you're really holy. And in that day, yes, you were, but it makes it seem like all the rest of the days that is a daily habit of yours, and it's not. Lying or exaggerating about our spiritual accomplishments in order to impress others is the way we fear man over God. Next, by intentionally acting more holy in public than we are in private. By living a double-sided life, by coming here and pretending like everything is okay and you have this great spiritual life and you have this great connection with God and your home life is great and you're the best parent, you're the best spouse, and going home and your life is a mess. Your family's life is a mess. And your heart is a mess. Fifth, by fighting for positions of power and control in our homes and jobs and ministries, by wanting to be the one in control, by wanting to be the one that is in power. Finally, by needing to be liked by everyone. That you just can't stand it when people don't like you or people are disagreeing with you. You have to have them like you at all times. Those are ways we fear man over God. All of these show that deep down we need the approval of others. We need them to know when we're doing the right thing. We need them to know we have it all together. We need them to give us praise, that our worth and our security are tied up in the approval of others. On the contrary, as we look at what it looks like to live in light of the gospel, we see this. That people who live in light of the gospel have a proper fear of God. The Christians who live in light of the good news of what God has done for them fear God over man. They know that God is their source of security and love, not man. And thus their desire is to please God in all that they do. And so kind of flipping that list around, here are some ways that we fear God over man. By humbly confessing our sin before God. By giving generously out of a grateful heart and not needing recognition for it. By giving God the glory he deserves for his work in us, not taking that for ourselves. By living lives of integrity wherever we go. By being the same person in our homes as we are in public. By giving honor to others rather than seeking it for ourselves. By taking positions of humility versus taking positions of power. And instead of needing to be liked by everyone, to be seeking to love God and to love others above ourselves. All of these actions flow out of a heart that fears God over man, which leaves us with the following question. How do we cultivate a heart that fears God instead of man? When we leave here today, how do we cultivate a heart that longs to please God rather than seeking the approval of others? And I believe this is done by doing the following three things, taking the part in Colossians about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. So we cultivate a proper fear of God by putting off the old self, by bringing our sin before God. In this story, Ananias and Sapphira were more worried about their reputation than what they were about God's holiness. And going back to the two definitions of fear in the Bible, yes, we need to have a reverent awe and adoration towards God, but we also need to keep in mind that first definition, that our God is holy, and it is a terrifying prospect to not confess our sin before God, to not live a holy life before God, to be living our lives in judgment of God. God is holy. God is righteous, and he deals harshly with sin that is not acknowledged and dealt with. And many of us do not take our sin seriously. We either live sinful lives in various areas and think we'll just ask for grace when it's all done. We go into situations and say, you know what, I'm going to fall short here, but it's okay, I can ask for grace from Jesus after I'm done. And so I'm going to live this moment of sin and I'll just ask for grace. I'll ask for God's forgiveness. I'll ask for his mercy when I'm done. Or we fail to confess our sin at all because we don't want to suffer the consequences. Church, once again, most scholars argue that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians and therefore their immediate judgment and death by God was because as Christians, they didn't take their sin seriously. This is not God saying, I'm going to judge a non-Christian for a whole entire life of disobeying me. This is God saying, you know what? As a Christian, if you're not going to be serious about your sin, if you're going to continue to hide this from me, if you're going to continue to live a hypocritical life, then you need to understand that I'm a holy God. And I can't tolerate sin. And I'm going to have to take some serious action. And God dealt with it harshly because he knew that if he let people in the early part of the church think that I can have wealth and I can have status, and I can be dishonest, that I can rise to a position of power, influence, where people are looking up to me, and yet it's because I'm living a hypocritical life. God says, that is going to destroy the church. It destroyed the Jewish church. It destroyed the Pharisees who were always living a life of hypocrisy. And God said, I cannot let that happen in the church. It is going to hurt tons and tons of people, and it's going to hurt the witness of the church, and people will turn away from me if I let this go on. And church, so often with our sin, when we don't take it seriously, we don't realize how much it hurts our witness as a church, and we realize how much it hurts our relationship with God. And there are many of you that don't know the joy of Jesus. You don't know the depths of his grace. You don't know the depths of his love. You don't know what it's like to live in light of a holy God because you don't take your sin seriously. You don't bring it before the Lord. And it's keeping you from a relationship with Him. Earlier this week, on Monday, this passage has just absolutely wrecked me this week. Just knowing that there was sin in my life that I was keeping from Jed. And I asked the Lord, I'm like, Lord, you got to bring this to light. You got to bring this to light. And by Thursday, He did. And we have had a hard last 2 days dealing with the consequences of that. But those days are easier than for me to never deal with my sin. I am not perfect. And none of you here are perfect. But let's be people who take our sin seriously, who bring it before the Lord, who stop pretending like everything is okay. That we would stop living in cheap grace before the Lord. That we would bring it before Him. Let us be people who confess our sin so we might receive forgiveness instead of holding on our sin so we would receive judgment that Ananias and Sapphira received. Secondly, we cultivate a proper fear of God by putting on the new self by believing the gospel is true. And I think for many of you, as you look at that, you may think, well, man, I'm a Christian, Matthew. Of course I believe the gospel is true. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that I'm forgiven. I believe that one day I will have eternal life. And that's great. That's the gospel. That's believing the gospel. But there are implications of the gospel that we so often do not believe. And when we sin, when we fall short, when we stray from God, we show that there are things that we are believing, there are lies that we are believing about the world and the world's ability to provide joy and comfort and peace and affirmation that God truly gives. That we truly believe that the world can provide those things instead of God. And so the only way to live a life in light of the gospel is to believe that the gospel is actually true. And I give several examples of what this looks like. That the gospel frees us to give generously because we already have been given everything we need in Christ. That we don't need to hold on to portions of our income. We don't need to live in the security of our income because God has already given us everything, and so we're free to give generously. The gospel frees us from needing the approval of others because God is already pleased with us through Christ. Most of us think, I need the approval of others. I need others to like me. I need those who are leading me to approve of me. I need my family to approve of me. I need my kids to approve of me. And the answer is, no, you don't. God, the person who loves you the most, the person whose opinion of you matters the most, the person whose worth, your worth is tied into a relationship with God, and He is pleased with you already through Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to make Him less pleased with you. There's nothing you can do to make Him more pleased with you. And so the opinions of others, the approval of others, is not needed because the gospel is true and God is already pleased with you through Jesus. You don't need to seek it out from other people because you already have it through Christ. The gospel frees us from needing positions of power and authority because God is great and in control. We don't need to be the top of the line person. We don't need to be the leader in order to have control over our lives because God already is in control and God is already great and God is already good. And we can place our trust in that instead of feeling like the only way that I can be comfortable and satisfied and less anxious is if I'm in control. We don't need to be because God is. The gospel frees us to confess our sin to others because we're ready, forgiven, and accepted in Christ. Church, I'm not going to sit here and promise you that when you confess your sin to each other, that the other person is going to accept you, that the other person is going to forgive you. But the gospel tells us that God has already forgiven us of our sin and that God already accepts us. And that's what matters in the end. And many of us, we don't share our sins with others. We don't tell others about our sin because we're worried about the consequences. We're worried about what they'll think of us. And once again, the gospel tells us it doesn't matter. The only person's opinion that matters accepts you, loves you, and has forgiven you. And I'll add another one here. The gospel frees us from all of our shame because Jesus endured every bit of shame we will ever face on the cross. And many of us, we don't confess our sin to others. We don't deal with our sin before God because we don't want to feel shame. We don't want to feel guilt. And God says, I bore all that through Jesus Christ already. You don't need to feel shame. You don't need to feel guilt. I love you. Church, if we truly believe deep down in our heart that God will truly provide every need, that he is already pleased with us, that he is great in control, that we are already forgiven and accepted by him, that he has already paid for all of our shame, we don't need others to give us these things. We already have them in Jesus. And so often we forget that God has given us these things already, and that leads to us seeking the approval of man. That leads to us depending on others to give us these things, these longings of our heart. And so today, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us believe that the gospel is in fact true, that God truly has already given us all these things. And finally, we cultivate a proper fear of God by living out our new identity in obedience to God. Timothy Keller writes that real repentance means not just saying sorry, it requires change as well. It means being sorry for our sin, but then also seeking to live a life that honors God afterwards. It means taking God's holiness and majesty serious enough to want to live lives of obedience. It means understanding that Jesus loved us enough to give up everything for us so we can know God, and thus wanting to live our lives so that others can know him as well. It means understanding that this is who we were created to be. This is our new identity now in Jesus, is to live a life for him. To seek the approval of man is to live a different identity than what we currently have. Ananias and Sapphira feared man and chose to lie to God and to the church about how much they were giving. They didn't live out their new identity in obedience to God. And church, as you consider these sin areas in your life, are you merely asking for forgiveness with no intention of changing how you live? Or are you asking for the Spirit to work in you so that you could live a life for Christ in all these areas of your life? As we close today with one more worship song, I want to invite you just to spend time this morning with the Lord considering the areas of sin in your life. And I want to invite you to let the Spirit begin to cultivate a heart that fears God. To cultivate a heart that fears God by confessing whatever sin it is that's currently weighing on your heart, by believing that the gospel is true in that area, and then by seeking to live a life that honors God in this area. Church, we need to be people who have a proper fear of God, who understand the weight and the seriousness of our sin in light of a holy God, and who are desiring to live a life of worship and reverence and awe and wonder before this holy God. So as we close with one more worship song, feel free to wrestle with the Lord from the comfort of your seat or by coming forward. But let's bring the sin that we've been hiding from our God before him. Let's ask for his mercy and grace. And let's seek to live a life that honors him in that area. Let's pray. God, once again, we confess that we need you. We so desperately need your grace. And Father, with the sin that is in our hearts now, Father, for too long, we've kept it from you, or we've pretended that it didn't matter. And Father, I pray that as we spend time before you now, that you would show us the seriousness of our sin. That you would show us how it has affected others and how it has affected our relationship with you. So, Father, we bring that before you now. And, Father, we ask for your grace, for your mercy, for your forgiveness on behalf of your Son, Jesus. And, Father, we ask that you would continue to cultivate a fear of you, that you help us to believe the gospel, that we truly have all we need in you already, that we don't need to fear man, we don't need to seek man's approval, because we already have it in you. And we would begin to live lives that show that you are a God worthy of being followed, that you are a God who loves us, and you are a God who is holy. So would you work in us by the power of your Spirit, that we could be people who love you, and we could be people who live holy lives in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.